Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as your dearly loved children, that you would give us grace to understand your word and to live in accordance with it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the law of Christ? If you are familiar with the arguments of Galatians, that may seem like a highly ironic phrase for Paul to use. After all, through much of this letter, Paul has sharply opposed Christ and the law. And yet now, at the end of the epistle, he seems to be bringing them back together. Why then had Paul opposed the law in the first place, and what light can this shed for us on this phrase, the law of Christ? Paul's opponents, the so-called Judaizers, were seeking to bring the Galatian Christians back under the law of Moses. For the Judaizers, the law of Moses still defined the people of God. Circumcision, the Jewish calendar, and the Jewish dietary code still served as boundary markers for the covenant community. And so the Galatian Christians, mostly Gentile no doubt, were feeling a great deal of pressure to submit to Moses in order to complete their entrance into God's people. There was even the threat of persecution hanging over their heads if they refused to be circumcised. Paul wrote to the Galatians insisting that their membership in God's people was already secure by faith alone. The cross of Christ, rather than the law of Moses, was to be the basis of their relationship to God. Paul says they were not to submit to the law code of Moses, rather they were to walk in line with the Spirit and fulfill the law of Christ. Paul says, look, these Judaizers are misleading you. They don't understand how radically the cross and resurrection have changed the world forever. Things just can't go on as they were before, with the law defining the people of God. See, God's action through Jesus has inaugurated a new creation in which the distinction between Jew and Gentile, which was so central in the law of Moses, has been obliterated. God has reconfigured the covenants. And so now Jew and Gentile believers belong together at one table, celebrating the feast together as one family, where circumcision divided Jew from Gentile. Baptism into Christ reverses that, uniting Jew and Gentile in Him in one new man. Paul argues in this epistle that the law was only a temporary phase in God's plan. It, in a sense, had a built-in obsolescence. It could never create the one worldwide family of believers that God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the law was something like a school teacher or a tutor. And he draws on this analogy, showing that the point of a school teacher, of course, is not to rule over you and keep you in her classroom forever. Rather, it is to get you ready for the next phase of life. And so it was with the law of Moses. Paul says, now in Christ, the people of God have graduated from Torah. They have entered into this promised new phase of history. And so Paul says these Judaizers who are trying to bring these Gentile believers in Christ back into the classroom of the Torah, back under this tutor, must be resisted. Paul writes to them, he says, you are free from the law in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you have entered into the promised new creation. He says, in effect, that the Judaizers are still living in the old age. They're still living on the wrong side of the great eschatological divide that Christ has brought about in history. He says to these Galatian believers that these Judaizers want you to live B.C. in an A.D. world. By continuing to define the covenant by the Mosaic law, Paul says that the Judaizers are dividing the people of God, divorcing what God has married together in Christ. They're rebuilding walls and barriers that Christ tore down. Paul sees the Judaizers' insistence on the law as a threat to the unity of the church. And that unity is so important because it is that unity that manifests the gospel, the reality of the new age, that in Christ, this good news of forgiveness and the promised blessing of the Spirit is now spreading out to all the people groups of the earth. See, by dividing Jew and Gentile believers along the lines of circumcision and adherence to the customs of Moses, the Judaizers are ripping apart what God has joined together in Christ. Paul says they may think that they're keeping the law by separating Jew from Gentile, but Paul says, in fact, it's just the opposite. For in the new age, the law is fulfilled in a community of love, in this community which is composed of both Jew and Gentile together in one family. The instructions that Paul gives in chapters 5 and 6 then are very telling. These are not just generalized moral commands that Paul would have given in any given situation. Certainly there's some of that here. But it's clear that Paul is very specifically addressing the situation in the church in Galatia. See, the false gospel of the Judaizers gave rise to a, what Paul calls, fleshly form of life. The Judaizers wanted the community to be marked out by the fleshly badge of circumcision. And Paul shows us, as a result, the works of the flesh would come to dominate. People would compete as rivals with one another to see who could be the most devout. The quote-unquote gospel of the Judaizers created discord and division and jealousy and pride. And that's why Paul warns against these particular sins in chapters 5 and 6. It's as though he's saying, don't you see this exclusive nationalistic agenda of the Judaizers produces a life of lovelessness? Paul has a very different vision for the Christian community. In Galatians 6:16, he calls the church the Israel of God. But it's clear that he's speaking of the church as a new Israel. Indeed, as he says in verse 15, a new creation. Now, the new Israel, like the old, is to be distinct from the world. It's to be a different kind of people with a different kind of culture, a different way of life. But the new people of God are not marked out as the old people of God were. They're not marked out by their possession of the Mosaic law. Rather, Paul says they are marked out by their possession of the Spirit, by their faith in Christ, and by their love for one another. See, again, the Judaizers thought they were keeping the law by their zeal for the Jewish separation codes. But Paul says, in fact, it's just the opposite. The law of love in Christ requires those barriers to be destroyed. Love is to be the defining characteristic of the New Age community. And so what Paul says in Galatians 6:2 is, in fact, highly ironic. It's as though Paul says to these Galatian believers, okay, you say you want to be under a law. I'll give you a law to submit yourself to. Not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. You want to be under a law, put yourself under the law of Christ. He says, you want to bear a burden? You want to bear the burden of the Torah of Moses? A burden that the fathers of the Jewish people could not uphold? I'll give you a better burden to bear. Bear one another's burdens instead. Don't put yourself under the yoke of Moses. Put yourself under the yoke of caring for one another within the covenant community. See, Paul actually seems to be very fond of these twists, these reversals in his arguments. He makes the same kind of twist back in chapter 5, verse 6. After again and again and again rejecting justification by works of the law, he turns around in Galatians 5, 6 and says that what really counts is faith working by love. It's as though he says, you want to do works? Fine, I'll give you works to do. Don't do the works of Moses. Do the works of love that sprang forth from faith in Christ. This is how the new creation community is to live. But again, what exactly did Paul mean by this phrase, law of Christ? What is this new law for the new Israel? Now, this is the only place where this particular phrase occurs in the writings of Paul, and in fact, in the New Testament as a whole. Paul does use a very similar expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but even there, we'd have to ask questions about just what Paul's getting at. I think the only way we can really unpack this phrase, what's bound up in this phrase, is by looking at the instruction and the teaching of the New Testament as a whole. What we find is that Jesus has reshaped the law of God for the new covenant situation. In one sense, the law of Christ can be thought of as the Mosaic law transformed. Just as God gave a Torah, a package of instruction through Moses, now he has given a Messianic Torah, a new set of family rules, of family instructions for his children to live by. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he did not come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. He has fulfilled the law. He's brought it to its realization and in doing so transformed it. The book of Hebrews uses similar language. Hebrews says that the law was a shadow of the good things that have now come to fulfillment in Christ Jesus. We know that this fulfillment, this movement from shadow to reality, involves a transformation of the law because the book of Hebrews tells us a change in the priesthood requires a change in the law. And in fact, there has been a change in the priesthood. The priesthood itself has been transformed. The Mosaic Torah was the law of God for Old Covenant Israel. It was good. It was holy. It was spiritual. It was good for that season of history. It was good for a time. But now the new age requires a new law. In a sense, you might say a new system of ethics. And so now the Mosaic law can only be read, interpreted, and applied in light of Christ. And of course, this is what we find happening throughout the New Testament scriptures. We still must read and interpret and apply the laws of Moses, but we must do so in light of Christ's death and resurrection and the transformation of that whole Old Covenant system that's been brought about. Old commands take on new meaning in light of the gospel. The law has been transferred from the hand of Moses to the hand of Christ. And so, for example, in John chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples, I am giving you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, the command to love one another, of course, was not totally new. In fact, it was already part of the law of Moses. So we might ask, what's new about this new commandment? Well, it's that part where Jesus says, as I have loved you. See, never before had the people of God been given this kind of model for love. Never had they experienced this kind of love as God in the flesh gave himself for them, even dying the wretched death on the cross for them. See, the ministry of Jesus culminating in the cross is agape love in its purest form. It is the ultimate revelation of God's love. It transforms the rule of love given in the old law. Another example, you can see how Paul works this out in Ephesians chapter 5, calling on husbands to now love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's not something that could have been said before Christ came and gave himself for his church. In a sense, Paul is unpacking what the law of Christ, the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, looks like in its application to marriage in the new age. Paul does a similar kind of thing in Galatians chapter 5. In verses 13 and 14, he says, do not use your freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, through love, become slaves of one another. For, he says, the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that command, love your neighbor as yourself, is actually a quotation straight out of the law of Moses. That's out of Leviticus. And so you might think, what's going on here? Is Paul contradicting himself? He's saying in one place in this letter that we're no longer under the law, that the law was only a temporary phase in God's overarching program. We're free from the law. That's our liberty in Christ. And yet there in Galatians 5, he goes on to apply the law, specific commandment out of the law, as though it still had authority, as though the law of Moses was still in force. But there's no contradiction at all if we know carefully Paul's language, if we look closely at what Paul actually says. He says that by loving in this way, we will fulfill the law. And I think that word fulfill is really the key to this. He doesn't merely say we will obey the law or keep the law. He says we will fulfill it. But as you move through the New Testament, you find again and again that that word fulfill is a very specialized term. It's really an eschatological term. It relates to the last age. It relates to the eschaton, to the new creation that Jesus has inaugurated. And so in a sense, Paul is saying by fulfilling the law, not merely keeping it, but fulfilling it, we're loving one another in a new way, in a transformed kind of way in the new covenant. To fulfill the law is to do more than merely keep it. It transcends that. We keep the old law in a new form. We fulfill it in an eschatological fashion, in a new covenant fashion. We fulfill it in the power of the Spirit as we are conformed to the pattern of Christ's own life of love. See, fulfilling the law means bringing the purpose of the law to its ultimate realization, which can only happen, and has in fact happened, in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end or the goal of the law. Fulfilling the law means that the law would look at your life and say, aha, that's what I desired to produce, but could not until Christ came and fulfilled all things, pouring out His Spirit upon His people. And I think that really gets us to the essence of the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. See, the law of Christ is Christ Himself as we participate in His self-giving love and as the pattern of His self-sacrificial life is replicated in our lives. See, Christ is the ultimate goal of the law. Its purpose is fulfilled in His life of love, a life that we have now come to share in by faith. And so now it's as though Paul takes the life of Jesus and projects it into an imperative for the church to conform herself to. Consider how Paul describes the life of Jesus in this letter. Galatians 1:3 and 4, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might deliver us from this present evil age." See, how does he describe the life of Christ? He says, Christ gave Himself for us in order to rescue us out of the old fallen world order and to bring us into God's promised new creation. What brings about this new creation that we're in is the self-giving love of Christ. Or Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul says, I don't live my own life anymore. Christ controls me. Christ constrains me. Christ compels me. It's His love that works in me. Christ gave Himself for me to rescue me from a life of sin. And now He's brought me into His new creation. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He lives His life through me. My life has been joined to His life. I am united to Him. The life that I live in the power and love that Christ Himself supplies. So see, this is what Paul has in mind, I think. To fulfill the law of Christ is to live out this narrative of Christ's self-giving love. That's really the commonality in these descriptions of Christ's life in the book of Galatians, that Christ gave Himself for others. So to fulfill the law of Christ is to make Christ's story of self-giving love your own life's story. That is, it is to walk in the footsteps of Christ, to sacrifice yourself, to sacrifice your desires and your agenda, even as Christ did, for the good of others. To fulfill the law of Christ is to live as Jesus lived. And in fact, I think that's what each of these instructions in Galatians 5 and 6 are all about. If we were to just look at some of these in Galatians 6, we would see they really all come down to one thing. And that is doing good for the sake of others. This is how we are to live as Christ lived. Let's focus on verse 2 and see how this works itself out. In verse 2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens." But of course, that's what Christ Jesus has done for us. Jesus Himself is the ultimate burden bearer. That was Paul's whole point back in Galatians chapter 3 when he wrote that Christ bore the burden of sin's curse for us, really the law's curse for us, in order that we might receive the promised blessing of Abraham, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of new life in the Spirit. See, of course, we cannot duplicate Christ's work in the sense of atoning for sin and making propitiation and so forth. But we can, and indeed must, shape our lives according to this pattern. See, Christ's whole life was one of bearing burdens for others. Christ's whole life was cruciform. His whole life was one of self-giving love that culminated at the cross. His whole life, in a sense, can be thought of as one long passion narrative that climaxes at Golgotha. But of course, Jesus told his followers that they would have to take up their crosses as well, that to follow Jesus meant to follow him in this way of cruciform living. And so our lives are to be cruciform just as his life was. Our lives are to be ongoing revelations of Christ's love. This was, in fact, Paul's goal and hope for the Galatian community, and this is shot through this letter at every turn. For example, he says in chapter 4, verse 19, that he desires for Christ to be formed in them. He wants the self-giving love of Christ's own life to manifest itself among them. And we need to be careful how we understand this. In 4:19, the you there, when he says, I want Christ to be formed in you, the you is plural. It's clear he's not just talking about Christ being formed in each individual heart, although that's certainly a part of it. Rather, he wants their community to take on the form of Christ, for Christ's life to make its impress upon them and to mold them into its shape. See, he's saying, this is how I want you to live together in community in a way that manifests Christ, that Christ himself would be revealed in your community. This is Paul's moral vision for the church of how they are to live together. Paul can also hold himself up, and I think he does this with humility, but he does it nonetheless. He holds himself up as one in whom the self-giving love of Christ manifests itself. He sees himself, in a sense, as a mirror, reflecting to those that he ministers to the love of Christ. In a sense, he holds himself up as a mirror in which they may see Christ's love reflected back to them. He says when he went and preached to the Galatians that Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed before their eyes. There are all kinds of possible interpretations of that verse, but one way to take it is that Paul's own ministry, his preaching certainly being a part of that, but the whole way he lived among them was a revelation of Christ crucified to them. He says back in chapter 1 when he describes his apostolic call that the purpose of this call was so that Christ Jesus might be revealed in him. And so his ministry, in a sense, becomes a revelation of the gospel and of Christ. I think that's probably what he has in mind in chapter 6, verse 17, in those mysterious words when he says, I bear in my body the marks. It's stigmata in the Greek. I bear in my body the stigmata of Christ. These may certainly be scars and wounds that he sustained from being persecuted again and again. But even more than that, I think it means that Paul identified with Christ in the way that he lived. He lived sacrificially, and in so doing, bore upon his body, in a sense, the marks of the crucifixion. He sacrificed himself for the good of those around him, for the good of the churches that he was called to serve. He lived as Christ lived, so that Christ's life might be seen in and through him. In that sense, his whole life revealed the stigmata of Christ. His whole life was cross-shaped. See, in a sense, Paul can present himself as a model for us to follow. We're to imitate him even as he imitated Christ. See, in the New Age, the life of Christ is our ultimate norm or standard or paradigm for how we ourselves are to live. This is part of what Paul means when he says that we are in Christ. In a sense, you can think of the whole Christian ethic, if you will, in this way, that Christ himself is the paradigm or the model for Christian living. The law of Christ is the law of love which Christ himself embodied and which we now participate in through Christ's Spirit, so that our lives come to more and more correspond to Christ's own life, so that our lives, in a sense, come to reenact Christ's life, so that we play out over and over again in the life of our community the story of Christ's self-sacrificial love revealed in the cross. Now, let's see if we can make this more practical. See how this comes into focus for us as we look at how we live these things out in our day-to-day experience. And again, our focus here will be on verse 2, though there's certainly much else that we could examine. What does Paul say in verse 2? He says that we are to bear one another's burdens. Now, again, what does that mean? Well, one thing that it means, right off the bat, we can say, is that it means that we will seek not to be a burden to other people. And in fact, that's Paul's point in verse 5 when he says, each one shall bear his own load. This whole idea of bearing something sort of brackets this section in verses 2 and 5, sort of bookends on this section. In other words, Paul says in verse 5, don't be a pain in the neck to other people. Fulfill your own responsibilities. Do your share. Carry your own weight. But at the same time, we should note that Paul's instructions in verse 2 presuppose that everyone does have burdens that they cannot carry by themselves. Everyone has burdens that they cannot carry alone. And so Paul, in effect, is reminding us that the Christian life can only be lived out faithfully in community. That none of us is self-sufficient or should even try to be. It's very interesting exactly what he says in verse 2. The grammar of this verse itself is very telling. The word order in the sentence is unusual, but I think Paul's being very deliberate in what he does here. The first words in the sentence in the Greek are one another. In other words, literally what he says here is one another's burdens bear. That's the way the sentence reads. One another's burdens bear. And so we might ask, how do you bear others' burdens? Well, by doing in your life what Paul does in the syntax of this sentence. How do you bear one another's burdens? By embodying in your life the grammatical structure of Galatians 6:2, which is to say, by putting others first, by putting others ahead of yourself, which means, of course, doing what you can to lighten their load, to roll the weight of their life's concerns and hardships and so forth off of their backs onto yours, to carry their pack for them. See, Paul in this passage, as always throughout his letters and his preaching and so forth, views the church as a kind of extended family. See, for Paul, we are not just autonomous individuals with no responsibility for the welfare or conduct of others. Rather, as a family, we can say we all are one another's keeper. We're not like Cain, who says, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that in the church is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. This is how Paul sees it. And many things go on in this family of love that we have been called to be a part of. See, as family, we may need at times to correct one another. This is actually what 6:1 is getting at when Paul says there, if a brother is trapped in some sin, if some sin, actually says trespass, overtakes him. That is to say, if some brother, and that familial language there is very important. He speaks of the person as a brother. If he is trapped in some kind of destructive or dehumanizing way of life, you don't just go your own way and leave him there in the ditch. Rather, you go and help him out of it. In a sense, you become an agent of God's grace to rescue this person. But note what Paul is concerned about there in verse 1. He's not just concerned that we do this, that we correct or admonish the erring and wayward brother, that we go and reclaim him and bring him back to the path of life. Paul is just as concerned with the manner in which we do it. In other words, not just what we say, but how we say. Or to quote from another of Paul's letters, that we would speak the truth about this brother's trespass in love. And so he says, the one who should do this is one who is spiritual. Which, of course, could be any of us. We all are indwelt collectively and individually by the Spirit of God. But I think Paul emphasizes this because he's reminding us that we're to do this in a way that is guided by the Spirit. We're to do this in such a way that we are walking in the Spirit, that we are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, that when we go to correct someone, when we bear their burden in this way of pursuing them, to bring them back into the fellowship, that we do so in such a way that we are humble, that we are kind, that we remember, but for the grace of God, that would be me in need of rescue. As a family, we might have other kinds of burdens to share with one another. There might be economic or financial burdens that need sharing. Now, we need to be careful here. If we are in need, we should always be very, very careful to not take advantage of the generosity of others in the body of Christ, that we would never rip off another brother or sister in the Lord. And if we find ourselves on the other end of this relationship, on the giving side of things, of course we need to be very wise and very discerning there as well. We never want to simply subsidize laziness or immorality in some way. And so there's got to be a balance here in how we do this. But it is interesting, the term that Paul uses here for burden is a word that is very often used in economic contexts to describe financial debt. And so in a sense, Paul's saying here, if one of you has a financial load that you can't bear for some reason, there may in fact be some kind of crisis in your life where you need the economic and financial assistance of others in the family of Christ. See, as fellow members of a family, this is one thing we might be called upon to do for one another. As family, there are other kinds of burdens that we're to share, such as grief and sorrow in times of loss. No Christian should ever have to grieve alone. There should always be a body of people coming around the one who has experienced some kind of loss to encourage them, yes, certainly, but also to grieve with them, to share their pain with them, to roll that burden of pain and of loss and of despair onto our own backs and carry it for that person. No Christian should grieve or sorrow in isolation. We're called to share stress and anxiety and loneliness, lightening these kind of emotional burdens or emotional loads as well. See, in the church, we share interdependence. And so we're going to share one another's disappointments and troubles and sorrows, even as we share one another's joys and triumphs and victories. I think something else that Paul has in view here in verse 2, especially in light of its connection with verse 1, is simply bearing with one another's burden of sin. See, even as we all strive to fulfill the law of Christ, we know we're still sinners, we're still trespassers, and so of course we all come up short. We're still imperfect people. And so in community, as sinners live, we've got to learn to bear with one another's weaknesses and failings. And in fact, this is just how Paul puts it in Romans 15:1, using language that's very similar to this passage. Paul says there that the strong or the mature are to bear with the failings or the shortcomings of the weak. One way to bear with one another in this way is simply by forgiving one another's sin. That is, by allowing love to cover a multitude of sins. Someone commits a sin, you throw the blanket of love over it. And you do so in such a way that there's not some piece of the sin still hanging out. See, if you choose to cover sin with love, you've got to cover it completely. You can't say you're covering it with love, so you're not going to go talk to that person about what they've done, but then still go talk about it with other people. Love either covers it or it doesn't. And if it covers it, it covers it completely. Now, when we cast the blanket of love over a multitude of sins, we've got to remember this is a hard thing to do. It's hard especially because sin so often has a domino effect. Sort of like I think it was Mark Twain who said, nobody ever tells just one lie. Well, nobody ever commits just one sin. One sin leads to another. Sin is always, you know, some particular sin committed against you is always going to be part of some larger network or web of sin that a person might be trapped in. And so sin can easily create a whole string of problems. It can compound itself. But what Paul is saying here is that we are called to deal with the messes in one another's lives, the messes that sin has created in one another's lives, in a way that is kind, in a way that is loving, in a way that bears with that person's weaknesses. This can also be hard, of course, because sins are often committed out of habit. And patterns of this sort, patterns of behavior like this, simply can't be eradicated or transformed overnight. This is something that, of course, newly married couples often have to learn about one another. You know, you wake up one morning and you realize, no, you're not quite the person I thought you were. This is something that's very difficult. And it's something that we have to learn. It's one of the ways that God sanctifies us. You might even have to learn what will happen in this kind of situation is you will find yourself forgiving the same old sin again and again and again. Indeed, as Jesus said, perhaps even 70 times seven times. But see, that's simply love in action. That's forgiveness, the kind of love that we're called to show here. It's bearing the burdens of others. See, all of these are ways in which we participate in the life of Christ. And what makes this bearable for us, if I can put it that way, is remembering what Christ has done for us. How can we bear with one another's burdens? By remembering that Christ has borne our burdens. That he has rolled the burden of our sin onto his own back and carried it away, and in turn, he has, in place of that burden, he has given us blessing upon blessing. He died that we might live. He was condemned that we might be vindicated. And so now he calls us to carry out that same pattern of exchange, of dying to ourselves in order to bring life to others, of absorbing the harm of sins committed by others, to be agents of forgiveness and reconciliation, counteracting and overcoming the consequences of sin by love. Now, as we put verses 1 and 2 together, there's an important practical question that comes up here. We might ask ourselves, in light of what's said here, verse 1, if a brother is overtaken in some trespass, you're to go and to admonish him about it in the spirit. Whereas verse 2 seems to simply say, bear with another who is in sin, bear that burden silently, simply letting love cover it over. So how do we know when to go confront a brother about his sin or about his trespass versus when to simply bear that burden in silence? Well, there's certainly no simple formula here, but it all comes back to the same rule, the same fundamental principles. It's going to be a matter of wisdom guided by love. And so we have to ask questions like, what is best for everyone involved? What's in the other person's best interest? What's in the best interest of the church community as a whole? See, we certainly don't want to condone sin, but neither do we want to refuse to bear with a person's sin when the situation actually calls for it. See, living in this way, wrestling through these kinds of issues, is what it means to have Christ formed in us. As we seek to live this way, we find this is what it means to show faith working through love. This is what it means, as Paul says in Galatians 5, to become slaves of one another. This is what slaves do, after all, is they bear burdens for their masters. And to become slaves of one another means that we're going to view ourselves as slaves and others as our masters, that we are to carry their burdens. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit, as Paul says. It's what it means to bear the fruit of the Spirit that Paul defines. This is what it means to have Christ live in us. This is what it means to have His stigmata revealed through us. See, we're to be conformed to Christ's sacrificial love as we give ourselves over to the service of others, as we forgive their sin, as we bear with one another's weaknesses, as we seek to manifest the love of Christ towards one another. I want to close with this thought. Certainly this kind of life pattern that Paul describes here and that Paul calls us to was already embedded, at least in seed form, in the Mosaic Law. In a sense, what you can say is that the Christian Torah has transformed that ethic and brought it to its full fruition by giving us a new example, by setting out for us a new pattern, and by giving us a new power to fulfill that way of life, that form of life. But we should note that this kind of sacrificial love was really unheard of in the ancient Greco-Roman world. When Paul called on the church to live this way, he was calling them to do something that was radically countercultural. See, the philosophers and moralists of Greece and Rome taught that the only logical way to live, the only rational way to live, was to live for yourself, to look out for yourself. You would never willingly enslave yourself to others. Whether you should always strive for self-sufficiency. That was the only reasonable way to live. You should claim all the rights and privileges that you can. They said things like, this is the natural way to live. The natural man, the man in his ideal form or ideal state, lives this way. He lives in accord with nature. And of course, there's nothing more unnatural than sacrificing yourself. Now, of course, this is essentially the norm in our culture as well. We live in a very selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed age. And so we can say again, Paul is calling us to do something. He's calling us to a form of life that is radically countercultural, that radically cuts against the grain. See, when Paul poses the question, how should we then live? The answer that he gives is so different than the answer you'll find anywhere else. When Paul asks that question, how should we as the people of God live? He does one thing, and one thing only, really, I think, when it's all said and done. He points to the cross, and he says, live like that. He points to the cross and he says, fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to do so. Father, help us to love one another as you love us and as your Son loves us, that in so doing we might fulfill the law of Christ. Father, help us to bear one another's burdens as you called us to do, even as Christ has borne the burden of the law's curse and of sin for us. May we, like Christ, bear the burden that others are struggling under. Father, help us to do this by your grace and for your glory, that Christ might be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen.